Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Follow along as I read our passage for today and next Lord's Day. In our verse-by-verse study of this gospel, we began this passage last Lord's Day. We'll complete it next Lord's Day. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Well then, who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, last Lord's Day, we set up the story here by making several key observations on this passage. You remember the key issue here, the topic here that he's speaking about is mentioned right up front in verse 18. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the theme of the passage. The topic is eternal life. And the key question in all of life is mentioned then in verse 18. There's no more important question than this. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And as I told you, what makes this passage so extremely important is that it is God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who is asked to answer this all-important question. But as exciting as this honest question is from this young ruler, as I just read to you, he walks away without eternal life. We learn from the text that this is a young man, probably between the ages of 24 and 40. The word ruler tells us that this man was a recognized spiritual leader in his local synagogue, which tells us that he was a moral man. He was a good man. He was a religious man. He's devout. He has done all that he believes the law had told him to do. He was respected. He was influential in their society. He was a man who appeared to be a spiritual man. Oh, and he was a wealthy man, a very wealthy man, indicating to that society that God had blessed him, had his hand of blessing on him. And so he has been rewarded for these qualities by being elevated to the position of authority in the synagogue. He's a ruler, the ruler of the synagogue. MacArthur says this was quite an achievement for such a young man. The fact that he should ask such a key question tells us that he knows that he does not possess eternal life. That's clear to him. You'll remember that eternal life in Scripture does not refer to length of life. It speaks of quality of life. God created all men as spiritual beings with a soul that's eternal. Both redeemed and unredeemed will live forever. All men live forever. The issue is where they will live forever. And so what the young man asks about eternal life, He's not talking about duration of life. He's talking about kind of life. He understood the phrase eternal life the same way the Jews understood eternal life, as a quality of life. Eternal life refers to the type of life eternal God has. Eternal life is a life that is characteristic of God. It's the kind of life that God possesses. And so eternal life is heavenly life versus a life in hell apart from the blessings of God. And so for the Jews, it was the type of life that brought peace and joy and rest and hope and confidence and security and assurance in heaven. Now, you'll remember, we talked about the fact that all of the typical obstacles that hinder people from even caring about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven seem to have already been eliminated for this young man. We saw that he believed in the Word of God. He believed in the one true God of the Old Testament. He believed in heaven. He believed in judgment, and he wanted to escape it. He understood what eternal life was. He knew he did not possess eternal life. And so he's asking the right question about the right subject to the right person. And as we saw, this all looked so good. This is a can't-miss prospect in terms of evangelism. This appears to be a man ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'll remember there are two sides of this conversation, two sides to this conversation. One is the human side, and we hear that from the lips of this young man. The other is the divine side, and we hear that in the conversation between Jesus and the young man. These are the details that lead us to believe that he is right on the verge of coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that this young man, this rich young ruler, knew what he wanted. Look at verse 18. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He knows what he wants. He knows what he needs. With all that this young man had, like any unbeliever, he did not have the life of God in his soul, and so he was empty, there was a hole in his heart, and he was restless, and he was troubled, and he was unsatisfied. He lacked the peace and assurance and confidence and hope that a true follower of Jesus Christ has. And as I told you last time, he's a lot better off than the Pharisees who also didn't have eternal life, but they didn't know that they didn't have eternal life. That's because they were such profound hypocrites. And so first of all, he sought for the right thing. He knew what he wanted. Secondly, we talked about the fact that he deeply felt this need. It's clear that this young man thinks deeply about the most important things in life. He asks the right question. MacArthur says he doesn't come asking for help with his loneliness. I'm having trouble with my self-image. Could you help me? He doesn't say, I'm depressed much of the time. Could you encourage me in some way? He doesn't say, can you deliver me from my alcoholism or my drug addictions? Could you help me to be more religious? Could you help me to be more moral? No, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And frankly, that's the only question that matters in this life. We don't know when we're going to die. After death comes judgment. You better have that nailed down before you die. And so he asks the right question. He knows he doesn't have a real relationship with God. He understands the demands of his works righteousness system of belief, but it left him empty. That's why he is there asking the question. It always leaves you empty. Thirdly, he diligently seeks an answer from the Lord. Mark's gospel tells us that he came running after Jesus. You'll remember that men in his position didn't run. But this man sprints up to Jesus while Jesus is walking down the road, and it seems clear that he is passionate about getting the answer to this all-important question. Why did he go to Jesus? Well, that's our third point, the third piece of background information we needed to understand this passage. He comes to the right source. No doubt he had heard about the supernatural teaching ministry of Jesus. He taught like no man had ever taught before. No doubt he had heard that Jesus claimed to be the only way to the Father. No doubt he had heard of the supernatural miracles, the healing ministry of Jesus throughout all of Israel. Whatever the reason, it's clear that he believes that Jesus has the answer to the question that's plaguing his soul. And when he arrives at Jesus, the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, also tell us that he falls on his knees. That indicates passion, that indicates zeal, that indicates due diligence, that's a respect for the person of Jesus Christ. It could be seen as an aspect of worship. So he comes to the one who, according to John 5, verse 20, is eternal life. He comes to the one who is eternal life and who gives eternal life. And he recognizes that Jesus has some kind of connection with God that he didn't have. That's why he calls him good teacher. Now that's very interesting because the word good in the Greek here is the word agathos. It speaks of being good in essence or by nature. Understand, no human being is good, agathos. No human being. Why? We're sinners. Only God is good. And so by calling him good teacher, he instantly elevates Jesus above every other teacher. He associates him with God, who alone is good, as Jesus is going to remind him in verse 19. And so whatever else he might have known or believed about Jesus Christ, he affirms Jesus to be both a teacher and an example of divine truth. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks the question that we would love to have someone ask us anytime, any place. People don't ask this kind of question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Again, this seems like the perfect prospect for salvation. This guy's ready. He is the ideal seeker by today's evangelistic definition. There's a whole brand of contemporary Christianity called seekers. Churches are aimed, many churches seeking a contemporary approach to evangelism are aimed at what we would call seekers. They're people who have not rejected Jesus Christ, but they haven't accepted Jesus Christ. They've invented a third category in the middle. I'm thinking about it. Well, the Bible says there's only two kinds of people, alive and dead. Spiritually alive or spiritually dead. As I've said many times, no one will ever stand before Jesus Christ and say, look, if you'd have just given me another day, I think I would have come around. I'd have been a true believer. You know all things. Give me a break. He'll say, depart from me, I don't know who you are. This is very serious. Very, very serious. And so he comes and asks the question we would love to hear. He seems to be a perfect prospect. He seems to be an ideal seeker by today's evangelistic definition. When he says, What do I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That word inherit means to take possession of. You know what it means to gain an inheritance. It means to take possession of or to grasp for my own. Ah, but notice. Look at it. Notice that there is a fatal flaw in his very question. You see it? Notice the verb to do. He was part of an I do system of belief. He was part of a works righteousness system of belief, believing that through his own efforts, he could achieve righteousness even though he's spiritually dead. He believes that his good works can achieve eternal life. He has no understanding of any other kind of religious system. He, like the Pharisees, has no category for grace. For him, it's all about effort. It's all about ability. It's all about works. But see, he has a massive problem. Because he knows in his heart that all of his efforts have left him with a hole in his heart, which is why he is now bowing down before Jesus. He has a major problem because even in the eyes of the world, he had achieved the highest level of spirituality. And because he believes he has done so much, he can't figure out what he hasn't done. In his mind, he has to be missing just one thing. And somehow, that one thing has eluded him, and he thinks Jesus must know what that is, because Jesus obviously has a very unusual, extraordinary connection with God, manifested by his miracles and his teaching. Matthew 19:20, it says this. The young man says, "What am I lacking?" That's another way to say, I've done everything I can think of to do. I can't figure out what I'm missing. So this very prestigious young man has a problem. This is one very fastidious, careful, thoughtful, diligent, zealous Jew who can't figure out the one thing he's omitted. Which makes him, you'd think, the perfect candidate for salvation. Now, one other key element here. Don't ever forget, I told you this last time, salvation is entirely free. But it will cost you everything. It's free, but it will cost you everything. We talked about the fact that Jesus was never, ever interested in superficial commitment. Contemporary evangelistic efforts strip down the truth of the Word of God to do whatever it takes to get a positive response. Check off a box, sign a card, walk down an aisle, raise a hand. And so repeating a prayer, signing a card, walking an aisle, that leads most to believe that they're saved when in fact they may not be. So we have Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life to God. He is the way of salvation, and he takes every opportunity that he can to put barriers up for people. He understood well the potential and the consequences of superficial decisions leading to an eternity in hell. He consistently makes it difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. There never is a hint of any kind of easy believism on his part in his evangelistic approach. On the contrary, he always seems to be more eager to put up barriers to salvation than to pull barriers down. And again, that's because he understood the eternal consequences of superficial commitment more than anyone else. No one was more aware of false discipleship and superficial faith and temporary conversion, rocky soil, weedy soil, where there seems to be a hint of interest but then no fruit, and very soon any supposed life that was there dies away. And see, that's what this particular account we're looking at is all about. We're told that early in his ministry, John chapter 2, there were many people who believed in him, but he never committed himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. Well, all you have to do is believe, right? No, that belief must be evidenced by fruit. He knew their faith was misplaced. He knew it was insufficient. There were some disciples following John in chapter 6. John, following him in John chapter 6. And when he explained the high cost of salvation, it says in John 6, at the end of the chapter, many of those disciples walked with him no more. You say, well, now wait a second, doesn't a disciple? No, disciple means one who's learning, one who's learning, one who's following. If I follow someone and then stop following them, I'm no longer a disciple of that person. That makes sense. So they stopped following. He always had a way of driving away superficial seekers. How ironic. We have churches dedicated to the ministry of pursuing seekers, dead people, spiritually dead people. Makes no sense. Jesus was always very, very protective of true faith, true repentance, true gospel. He did everything necessary to eliminate superficial followers all throughout his ministry. And the reason, again, for that is because he did not want anyone ever to be confused or misled about their eternal destiny. And so here we have this man who would seem to be the perfect candidate for salvation. He believes in the God of Scripture, the Scripture written by God. He understood the threat of judgment, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life. There were a number of areas of common ground between him and Jesus theologically, and those usual barriers weren't there. MacArthur says, instead of Jesus moving him to a quick prayer or some kind of rapid decision, instead of Jesus finding some acceptable terms to get him the final step, Jesus put up an absolutely unacceptable term, put up absolutely unacceptable terms that stops this man dead in his tracks, turns him around, it sends him home as empty as he was when he came. Why? Because in spite of all he was and all he said, like all seekers, he is a false seeker. He's a superficial seeker. Why? Because no man on his own seeks after God. That is the main idea behind Romans chapter 3. No man seeks after God. Look at that. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Really, we could read the whole chapter. We don't have the time. Let's start in verse 10. As it is written, what's that mean? Well, that tells us that this is Old Testament Scripture he's now going to quote. Jesus is going to validate that the Scripture of the Old Testament is inspired. As it's written, there is none righteous, unless you misunderstand that. He repeats, not even one. None righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, I mean, I just haven't come to a decision yet about Jesus Christ. I'm thinking about it. No, you're not. There is no one who seeks for God. There's not even one. What you need to understand, you'll notice those letters are all capitalized. You notice that? This is one long string of Old Testament quotation. In other words, this rich young ruler should have been familiar with all of those passages because he had carefully studied the Old Testament where these passages are found. Most of them out of Psalms. He should have known there was nothing he could do. What am I lacking? There's nothing. Nothing you can do. You can't do anything. You can't do anything to gain salvation. No one, no human being seeks after God. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. In reality, he's seeking in a superficial way. It doesn't look that way. It looks like he's serious. But see, Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew his heart. And so he takes the words, Jesus does, he takes the words of the rich young ruler and he turns the words back on the rich young ruler. Look at verse 19. When the young man says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers him this way in verse 19. "Why do you call me good?" Boy, is that insightful? Is that discerning? Jesus ignores the question and cuts right to the motive of the man. The understanding of the man. Why do you call me good? You called me good teacher. Why do you call me good? Now, why does Jesus say that? Because he and the young man both knew that, verse 19, no one is good except for God alone. In other words, the characteristic of good, agathos, belongs to God alone because only God is truly, inherently, intrinsically good. He's without sin. He's saying Jesus Christ would be without sin. So Jesus takes the young man's words and turns them on him. In essence, he says, "Are you saying that I am connected to God? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying I'm good intrinsically, like God is good intrinsically?" He seals the young man in his own confession. Are you prepared to deal with the implications of what you have just said? That's what Jesus is saying. And see, the implications would be that if you recognize me as having a connection with God and you're asking me as one who is related to God, who possesses the life of God, to tell you what you need to do to have eternal life, then I must assume that you're prepared to do whatever it is I tell you to do. You've described me as God. I assume you will then submit to the words God is about to say to you. That's what Jesus is saying. Think it through. If you believe I'm from God, then are you prepared to hear and accept my answer to your question? Say it another way. If you're honestly calling me good, then you must obey what I say because you have confessed yourself that I come with truth from God. Boy, he's painted this guy right into a corner. And then look, what happens? Jesus speaks for God. As God. This is our second main point, the divine side. Verse 20. Let me get back there. We're in Luke 18, verse 20. Look at this. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Those are all commandments dealing with interpersonal relationship. He lists off a few commandments. Matthew 19, verse 17, parallel passage, Jesus also said, if you wish to enter into life, and that's eternal life, because obviously the guy is alive, and so he's talking about spiritual life, eternal life. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now think this through. Think it through. Is this misleading? Scripture's clear. No one has ever, will ever, be saved by keeping the commandments. Why would Jesus say this? Well, what Jesus is doing is he is connecting, catch this, he is connecting with this young man on his own level. All this young man has ever known is a lifestyle of works. All he's ever known is achievement. All he's ever known is self-made morality and spirituality, and he's been rewarded for that. And so Jesus is saying almost sarcastically, well, if you really want to enter into life, eternal life, then keep the commandments. And see, what this is an attack. It's an attack on his works righteousness mentality. This is Jesus about to expose this man's heart. Verse 21. And the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now that's a very important answer right there. This young man says, look, I believe you're from God. Here's my question. How do I obtain eternal life? Jesus answers, I'll play the game. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. The man says, I did that. I did that from the time I was very young. And the implication is, well, then why don't you have eternal life? You see it? You've been holy enough to be elevated by men. You've kept the commandments you claim. So what's your problem? Isn't that the way you get eternal life? In your system of belief? What Jesus is saying is, according to your belief system, you're supposed to get eternal life by keeping the commandments. What's the problem here? To say it another way, Jesus is saying to him, perhaps everything you've been taught about gaining eternal life is wrong. This highlights the emptiness of the system. It highlights the inability of that system. Bottom line, there is no system of morality and religious ceremony that can bring anyone eternal life. It can't ever happen. There isn't just one more rule or one more ritual or one more ceremony or one more virtue or one more code of morality or one more ethical behavior that's going to push you over the top. There isn't one. What am I lacking? Everything is what you're lacking. There's no question here that this young man actually believes he's kept the commandments. But if he has kept the commandments, then according to their system of belief, he should be assured of eternal life. The fact that he isn't assured, and in fact is so insecure about it, that he's asking the question, is an indictment of the entire works righteousness system of belief. What is clear here is that he has bought into their system, all the while missing the obvious fact that following their system doesn't ever work. And so he makes this absurd statement to Jesus. This is the self-deception of a hypocrite. The truth is that his self-deception was shallow. His heart was full of fear over his lack of true spiritual life, over his lack of love for God. He is scared to death that if he dies, he's not going to heaven. Now, there's so much here. Let me just take this apart for you. What is obvious right here in the text is that this young man failed to understand two main truths of the Word of God. First of all, he failed to understand the law. That the purpose of the law was to teach him that he couldn't keep the law and that he was a sinner when he held his life up against the impossible standard of the law of God. See, what he did was he redefined the law so that he could assume he had kept the law from his youth. And what he really needed to do was to confess his sin and his inability to satisfy God and to be reconciled to him through the law. It wasn't possible. What he fails to understand was what James said in James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law, and no one can do that. It's sarcastic. But he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one tiny, teeny little point ever, he's become guilty of breaking all of it. James 2, verse 10. Now, I don't think he's saying, I've never told a lie. I've never in my entire life dishonored my father or mother. I've never done anything wrong. I don't think he's saying that. He may not have committed adultery physically. He may not have murdered. It's likely that he had probably taken something that he shouldn't have. But the general idea or the flow of his life is that he's saying, I have really, really seriously from my youth attempted to keep the law. I've done everything humanly possible to keep the law. As if that were good enough. Now, he certainly had not loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, and his neighbor as himself, which sums up, right, the Ten Commandments. But as he viewed the law of God, which was corrupted, his view of the law of God was a corrupted view, it allowed him to compare himself favorably to others less obedient to him rather than God, whose perfect holiness is revealed in the law. Listen, we've talked about this so many times. Anytime anyone ever tells you, I think I'll get to heaven because I'm a good guy, what he is saying in reality is, I believe I'll get into heaven because I'm not as bad as a lot of the bad people I know. That's what they're saying. Well, the standard's perfection. Well, hey, no one can be perfect, but I'm not as bad as the guys who deserve to go to hell. You don't get it. The standard is perfection. That means everyone deserves to go to hell. That's what that means. His view was corrupted. So the first thing he missed was the purpose of the law, which was to expose the inability of anyone to keep the law. The purpose of the law is to say, hey, you missed the mark. Oh, okay, you gave me all this law, you gave me all these rules, I can't do these things. What am I supposed to do? Throw yourself on the mercy of God, not try harder. Because no man can keep the law. He missed the fact that because no one can keep the law, every man must confess his sin as a lawbreaker. He missed the purpose of the law, which caused him to miss his failure to keep the law. He had taken the law too lightly, but that's what his society did. That was the way his works righteousness system worked. That's what every unredeemed man does. And this highlights the mindset of the spiritually dead. They fail to understand that the standard for acceptance by God is holy perfection alone. And no man is perfect. No man is sinless. Secondly, he had also failed to see that the law can only identify men as sinners. It's unable to save anyone. That's Romans chapter 3. This young man was following the pattern of self-deceived Israel. Just like Israel, he sought to establish his own righteousness instead of submitting to God's righteousness. And see, what Jesus is saying is that no one can ever be justified by keeping the law. If they could, they could boast about it. The law doesn't ever save anyone from the penalty of their sin. It only demonstrates that they need to be saved. Now, question, who does this remind you of? This young man, who does this remind you of? This is Saul, right? This is the mentality of Saul before he was redeemed and became the Apostle Paul. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. By the way, we don't think about this often. You do understand that Saul was the preeminent Pharisee of his day. He was the up-and-coming, rising superstar, which is why he was granted authority to go pursue Christians. Everyone knew of Saul. Everyone. What's he say here? Verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Hey, I did more than all of you. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, look at this, found blameless. Wow, really? But then, with his spiritually dead eyes opened by the indwelling Holy Spirit, as one redeemed from the penalty of his sin, he came to understand the purpose of the law and its relation to him. Listen, Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. What shall we say then? Is law, is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, if it weren't for the law, I would not have come to know sin. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. If there's no standard, right? You do what you want. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. In other words, he says, when I was spiritually dead, I couldn't understand the law or the purpose of the law. And so he believed himself to be blameless in regard to the law. He thought he was spiritually alive and he thought he was doing just fine. But when God transferred him from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the indwelling Holy Spirit enabled him to understand the purpose of the law. For the person who says before Jesus Christ, hey, I'm a good guy, God will let me into heaven because I've tried to live a good life, who then gets saved and looks back at that statement, he is shocked at the stupidity of it. The believer's mindset is, wow, had I died, I was destined and deserving of hell. My good deeds were useless because that wasn't the standard. That was God's standard, was perfection. My standard was goodness. How foolish is that? But see, he couldn't understand that until his eyes were opened. What he now understood was that the law declared him guilty because he couldn't keep the demands of the law. And the one who had thought he would gain eternal life through the law now realized that it was in reality rendering him guilty before God. Well, I've kept all the law. That's the evidence that you don't understand the law, which is the evidence that you're spiritually dead. See, what Jesus is doing in our passage is seeking to lead this young man in our story to understand. He thinks he understands. He doesn't know what he doesn't know. This is the exact point you need to make to anyone you are seeking to explain the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ to. Sinners need to determine whether they view themselves as being made alive by keeping their misunderstanding of the law, or killed by profoundly violating the perfect holy standard of God. And see, in our story, the rich young man was unwilling to acknowledge the purpose of the law and his utter failure to keep the law. Now notice that there's a second divine requirement here. Look at verse 22. Back to Luke 18. When Jesus heard this, notice, if you will, he doesn't argue with the man. Why? Because he knows where this man is coming from. He knew at that point that this is an illegitimate seeker. He knew at that point that all of his passion and all of his desire and all of his anxiety and all of the emptiness of heart in his heart, all of those things that were driving him were merely human desires for a kind of felt need satisfaction apart from understanding the true righteousness of God and his own sinfulness and with no category whatsoever for grace. Grace, he didn't understand grace, didn't think about grace. It was all him. He'd done everything he could do. Notice Jesus goes along with the young man. He goes along with the young man. For the sake of discussion, he says this, verse 22. Verse 22. He says this. You're lacking. You're lacking. One thing you lack. One thing? Jesus says, hey, I follow you. I hear what you're saying. You lack one thing. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, stay with me. Jesus knows the young man has not kept the law. He knows that the young man doesn't even understand the law. And so he says, hey, I'm playing along with you, buddy. Let's say that were true. And you believe I'm from God. Okay. Then go sell everything you have. Now step back for a moment. What does selling everything you have to do with receiving eternal life? Answer, nothing. Nothing. What does this have to do with grace and faith? Nothing. The Word of God is abundantly clear that no one can be saved from the penalty of his sin by giving his wealth away. And so what in the world is Jesus saying to this young man? Well, it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. This is the second point. If you really want to inherit eternal life, you must be willing to submit yourself completely to me, abandon all earthly priorities, and worship me alone. Jesus puts up this massive barrier by telling this young man he had totally misrepresented his relationship to the law of God. He had totally misunderstood the purpose of the law of God. It was not a means to salvation. And now he says to him, you want eternal life? You must obey me, and here's my first command. You called me God. I assume you'd obey God. Okay, I'll play the game. Here's my first command. Mark 10:21, at this point, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Interesting word in the Greek. It means he felt sorry for him. He pitied him. And by telling him to sell everything he had, he was simply identifying the God that this man worshipped more than Almighty God. He is simply exposing this young man's priorities. And it wasn't getting to heaven. In essence, Jesus says, just how important is it for you to have this eternal life? How important is it? Will you give up everything that is precious to you? MacArthur points out the ramification of this man actually doing what Jesus commanded him to do. Let's say that he sold all his possessions. Selling his possessions would not only rid him of everything that he owned, it would have cut him off from his family as well. He'd lose everything he held dear in this life. Was he willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ to that degree? Was eternal life valuable enough for him to confess Jesus as Lord and prove it by obedience? And again, this is not anything different than what Jesus has been saying all along. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Wait. We're commanded to love one another. Now you're telling me to love to hate my mom? Is that? No. What he's saying is, there's one you love above all else. That's Jesus Christ. You must love him above all else. It's the same thing. What Jesus is saying is you must be willing to give away all that you think defines your life, all that you think makes you who you are. You must be willing to abandon all that you own, all that you possess, all that you treasure, even natural, normal relationships. Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. In other words, the cost of salvation isn't just your willingness to give up your family. It could be your life. You can boil down Christ's words to this young man this way. You don't understand the law and your sinfulness. You aren't willing to worship me alone. Too many other things in this life are more important to you than I am. Oh, it looked so promising. This young man, it looked so promising. This all looked so good. Certainly, he stands at the crossroads of eternal destiny. You'll remember in that account of Paul where he talks about his confidence in the flesh. You remember him relying on his misguided adherence to the law. Philippians chapter 3, listen to this, verse 5. Circumcised, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, zeal of persecutor. I read this a moment ago. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. See, that's the decision Christ is calling this young man to make. Verse 8, more than that, he says, I count all things, everything, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And then he adds this, I count them but rubbish. Paul gave up everything to follow Jesus Christ. He lost his friends, he lost his family, he lost his resources, he lost his respect, he lost everything, absolutely everything to follow Jesus Christ. But that's okay, he said, because compared to gaining Christ, he calls it rubbish. Skubalon in the Greek. You know the literal translation of skubalon? Manure. Dung. I'm the top guy in Judaism. Now that I look back, that was all manure. Compared to what I now have in Jesus Christ. Being pursued from city to city by people who want to kill me. People who lie about me. People who ruin my reputation. Oh, that's tough. What I had was manure. I now have Jesus Christ. Case with Paul. The case with everyone's the same. Gaining salvation is always based on the twin issues of sin and sovereign lordship. The text tells us the young man, he was unwilling to acknowledge he was guilty, guilty sinner. He was unwilling to affirm that his good works couldn't save him. He was unwilling to throw himself on God's merciful grace. Nor did he value Christ's terms of sovereign rule in exchange for eternal life. Instead, he hung on to his self-righteous legalism and his wealth and his relationships. And so, what do we read? Look at verse 23. Luke 18:23. What do we read? How tragic is this? How tragic is this? When he had heard these things, he became very sad. Well, wait, why? You ask a question. You assumed God was answering the question. What is there to be sad about? For he was extremely rich. Wow. Wow. He wasn't sad with godly sorrow, leading to repentance. No. He went away grieving, Matthew 19:22 says. He turned his back on eternal salvation that he had so hopefully and eagerly sought. Looked so good with this young man, right? Right there. Right there. But it always comes down to this. What about sin? What about who's going to be in charge of your life? It's always the issue with gaining eternal life. Will you acknowledge you're a sinner before a holy God? Will you acknowledge there's nothing on this earth you could do to gain salvation? So you throw yourself on the mercy and the grace of God. And will you be willing to abandon all your present temporal earthly goods, earthly gods, and follow Jesus Christ no matter what he asks? It's always the issue. Always the issue. This young man made his decision. He walked away. Matthew describes it this way in chapter 13. Are you willing to sell all to buy the pearl of great price? Are you willing to sell all to buy the treasure hidden in the field? That's the issue. Well, the account's not over. Jesus has much to say about what we have just witnessed, and that will be our topic next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. What a crucial passage of Scripture for us to understand. We are so grateful for your precious word that helps us to comprehend these things. Beyond that, we are so grateful, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we are eternally grateful that you opened our eyes to comprehend the truth that we were not good enough to be accepted by you and gain entrance to heaven. You enabled us to understand that we were sinners, that your standard was perfection, and that we did not ever meet it, even in our conception, we couldn't meet it because we were conceived in sin. We're so grateful that you invaded our life, opened our eyes and our mind and our heart to comprehend truth. Then you gave us the faith. You enabled us to believe, lest we should boast about our great faith. And so we discover once again that salvation is all about you. And so for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we just drop to our knees and praise you for your goodness to us. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, who've heard this lesson this day, this sermon, Father, speak to their heart, convict them of this truth. Help them to understand that should they die before accepting you as their master and their Lord, the only one able to forgive them from the penalty of their sin, they will spend eternity in hell. Draw them to yourselves, we pray. All this, Lord, as grateful people, we pray these things in your name. Amen.